Could we stand together for prayer? Father in heaven, we come to you in Jesus' name this morning. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for this opportunity that we have to be gathered together in this way. Thank you for your word. Pray you speak to our hearts through your word this morning as we look into it again. Thank you, Lord, for each one who has shared here thus far and the things that we've already been instructed in. We just commit the rest of this meeting into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. 2 weeks ago at our men's retreat, we listened to a message by Brother Melvin Lehman about creating culture. And he talked about how our values produce vision, which ignites our passion, which goes on to have an impact on the world around us. And so I'd like to begin by considering some of those values and then go on to consider how it will affect our lives and the lives of those around us. Following Christ is much more than just adopting a belief system. It begins with faith, but that faith must be expressed in practical ways in our everyday life. So the title of my message this morning is Pursuing Fleshly Lusts or Glorifying God. Our text this morning is in 1 Peter chapter 2. So I invite you to turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read verses 11 and 12. When I first began studying for this message, I was planning to teach on verses 11 through 17, but it just seemed like there was so much inspiration there in those first two verses that it just decided to keep it to that, and we'll do the rest of it at a different time. So 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Peter begins this appeal here, or begins his exhortation by making a loving appeal to them, by addressing them as dearly beloved. He entreated them as one who loved them. He begins with a term of endearment, which shows just how much he loves them. Dearly beloved. I mean, that's a term perhaps that I would refer to my wife as, my beloved. But we should have that love for one another. And I want to say that I also do love you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Even though I may say some hard things today, as Peter here gives some challenging things for us to consider. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts." The first point I want to consider is the fact that we are strangers and pilgrims here on this earth. Now, a stranger is a resident alien, which means that he is not a citizen of the place where he lives. Now, the other day there was some chuckling going on at our home about this concept of aliens. You know, people give the idea that aliens are some weird-looking creatures from outer space, but that's not really the case. Alien simply means a stranger. And the term resident alien is something that was the official designation for my wife for a number of years. As most of you know, she is originally from Canada. She was born in Canada and lived there most of her life until I married her. And then she moved to the U.S., Well, the first year and a half, she really didn't have legal status. We were in the process of applying for legal status. But the legal status that we applied for was resident alien. And then she became a resident alien for a number of years until finally we applied for citizenship. And so now she is a citizen of the United States of America, has been for a while already. But this concept that we are strangers means that we are like that. We are not at home here. Now, my wife was at home here because she was married to me, but still she was not a citizen of this country. She was not an American as such. We are strangers here on this world. And while we do have citizenship here in the United States of America, most of us at least, our citizenship really is in heaven. This word stranger is also translated as sojourn. And the example that is used, the word sojourn is used, I forgot to or didn't make mention of the passage, but it's talking about the example of the children of Israel as they sojourned in the land of Canaan and then also in the land of Egypt. They were living there. They lived in Canaan, Isaac, or starting with Abraham and then his son Isaac, followed by Jacob and his sons. They lived there in the land of Canaan, but they were not part of that culture. They're not part of the land of the people. And eventually they migrated to Egypt because of famine. And again, they continued there a number of centuries and again lived as strangers in the land of Egypt. They were not Egyptians, but they were living there. We also have the example of Moses towards the end of that time of them living there in Egypt. And when he fled because of the murder he had committed and he realized that they were after him, so he fled Egypt, went to the land of Midian. Acts 7:29 tells us that when Moses heard that someone knew what he had done, then fled Moses at this saying and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. So Moses lived in Midian for 40 years in the wilderness there. I'm not sure how much of it was wilderness, but he got married. He had a couple of children, but he was a stranger. He lived there for 40 years. It was his home, but he was a stranger. Now, the word pilgrims is a very similar word. It means basically the same thing. It's the same word that is also translated stranger in 1 Peter 1, verse 1, where Peter writes to the strangers scattered abroad. That word stranger there is the same word pilgrim here in verse 11 of chapter 2. So there it's referring to the Jews that were scattered throughout various countries and areas and regions, not in their homeland. So it's a very similar word. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have the Hebrew writer speaking about the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it says there, beginning of verse 13, it said, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises of them inheriting that land, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." So Isaac and Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived in the land of Canaan as strangers and pilgrims. And they are an example for us. We are also strangers and pilgrims here in this land. And this is the foundational basis for Peter's appeal to them in this couple of verses. It's the value system out of which the rest of this message flows. So, do we see ourselves as being strangers and pilgrims? You know, maybe we can say that in our heads, but do we really grasp that reality? Some of you perhaps can do a better job of it than me, but I was born here in this very town of Ephrata. So was my father. My grandfather was born in Lancaster. My great-grandfather was born nearby. You could say that my roots are fairly deep here. And then if you go on my mother's side, the generations go back even further, because my great-great-grandfather, my father's side, was not born here. He came from Germany. But there's many of my ancestors would have been here several more generations. Abraham and his descendants saw themselves as strangers for 400 years. I think they probably do better than we do. Eventually, they came to the promised land, and they were no longer strangers because they owned it and they possessed it. But that's not coming for us here in this life. That's coming in the next life. It's a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. How tightly do we hold to our rights as U.S. citizens? Do we see ourselves as strangers? Or do we really see ourselves as being a citizen of the United States of America, the greatest nation upon earth, privileged people that we are? It's not entirely wrong to exercise some of those rights. We have the example of Paul doing that. He exercised his rights as a Roman citizen to avoid a beating. And yet, he also lived as a pilgrim. And though he appealed to his citizenship to avoid a beating that one time, he still was beaten numerous other times. And it seems like he suffered that willingly. He used his rights as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. And tradition would bear out that because of that appeal, he eventually was released from prison. And yet, sometime later, he lost his life at the hand of Caesar's sword, so to speak. So we've come to expect freedom, to exercise our faith. Freedom of religion is one of the founding principles of our nation here. And I'm thankful to God for that. Probably is a rather much of an anomaly on the screen of history for it to be this long of a period of time that we have experienced the freedom of religion that we have. I think we can easily take that for granted. I think we're beginning to see some of those freedoms curtailed. We're acquainted with people who have been in prison in our country because they have done what they felt was right and lived according to conscience. As a result, they spent time in prison. You know, we've been talking a little bit about the possibility of purchasing this building at some point. One brother expressed to me, he sees the day coming when someday we could perhaps be losing it. I'm not saying that we shouldn't go ahead with that, but he's saying persecution is probably on its way. There's been many people, and not that long of the distant past, and probably even present in many parts of the world, actually, where buildings have been confiscated or destroyed by either the government or other religious groups. Are we prepared for that? Which citizenship means the most to us? The one here on this earth, or the one that is in heaven? Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We need to have this foundational principle in our hearts. We are pilgrims and strangers, and when we fully grasp that in our hearts, we can then more victoriously abstain from the fleshly lusts, because we recognize that we're not living for this life, we're living for the life to come. So abstain from fleshly lusts. Lusts of the flesh. Now, lust simply means a longing, and especially for that which is forbidden. Fleshly pertains to the flesh, or our bodies, or that which is temporal. This word is often translated as carnal. How do fleshly lusts war against the soul? Flesh and soul are opposites. Flesh has to do with that which is temporal. It will not last. Our bodies will soon decay and pass away. Our souls, on the other hand, are eternal. They're going to live forever, either in eternal torment or in eternal bliss with God. Our soul is inseparable from our spirit, although we do have the verse that talks about how the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it discerns between soul and spirit. But our spirit and soul will live eternally. Our soul consists of our mind, our will, our emotions, and it will live forever. So I'd like to consider some of the things that war against our soul, these fleshly lusts. Now, when we use the word lust, we naturally tend to think of immorality. So I'd like to consider that first, although I believe this involves much more than that. I'd like to just spend a little time addressing that issue. The fleshly lusts that are consuming so many people today are threatening us too. Pornography has become a scourge in the world today. It's become so readily available through the means of electronic media. It has enslaved many, many millions. It brings its viewers into bondage. It's a fleshly lust that wars against the soul. This is a plague that affects not only men, it also affects women. Recent research revealed that at least 30% of women struggle with pornography on a regular basis. It has majorly impacted the church. And speaking about the church at large, Covenant Eyes, the company that has accountability software, says that, gives this statistic, 64% of Christian men and 15% of Christian women say they watch porn at least once a month. It's a sad commentary of the church today. And lest we put this out there in the modern evangelical world or in nominal Christianity, let me share this, which was written by Jeremy Sensenick, who worked, I believe it was 10 years at Fresh Start in Indiana. He wrote this, in the ongoing care survey of our conservative Anabaptist people, nearly 70% of men acknowledge having used pornography at some point in their lives, with nearly 20 to 25% in ongoing usage. God help us. This is a scourge upon the name of Christ. It ruins relationships. It directly affects our emotions, which is part of our soul. It's a fleshly lust that wars against our soul. It brings shame. It brings hopelessness. It brings bondage and to the lives of those who are enslaved by it. If you are struggling in this area, you are not alone, as these statistics reveal. One reason this continues on and people struggle without gaining victory is because they believe they're unique. They believe they're alone. Or realize that it is a struggle common to man. And I want to assure you that victory is available if you're willing to take the steps that are needed to get there. Pornography often leads to fornication, adultery, and divorce. 56% of divorces involved one party having an obsessive interest in pornographic websites. Even if your immorality doesn't go beyond the porn, you are still an adulterer. Jesus clearly said in Matthew 5, verse 27 and 28, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Jesus says, lust is the same as adultery. And that's a very serious thing because adulterers cannot go to heaven. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." He prefaces this by saying, be not deceived. Why does he say that? Because many are deceived in this issue today. Many believe that they can do these things and still go to heaven. Many believe it's not a big deal. But God says it is a big deal. But there's hope. He goes on to say in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are cleansed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." So there is hope. There is cleansing available through the blood of Jesus. Jesus' blood cleanses us when we come to Him in repentance, brokenness, and openness. We have to be willing, though, to confess our sin. Get it out on the table and acknowledge it. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So there is hope, but it takes the willingness to humble ourselves and acknowledge our sin. And then God can redeem us. And the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us and wash away that sin. But we need to be willing to repent. And that sometimes takes radical steps. Jesus said there in that same passage when He tells us that if we lust, we're committing adultery. He goes on to say, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is better for thee that one of thy members should perish, not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." What's he saying by that? I don't believe he's asking us to literally pull out our eyes or cut off our hands, but he's saying deal radically with the thing that is causing you to stumble. And if that means smashing your cell phone, smash your cell phone. It's much better to lose your cell phone than to go to hell. If it means going to someone and saying, I want you to be my accountability partner. I want you to ask me every week how it was for me this last week. You know, that is a great way to obtain victory. You know why? Because it's this principle that's based on God's teaching and His Word. If we walk in the light, we can have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses our sin away. It's walking in the light. But do whatever you need to do to find victory. Don't just continue struggling with it alone. Our goal should be God's goal. Ephesians 5:3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints. Now, when it says let it not be once named among you, doesn't mean if you're struggling with it, hide it so it's never talked about. No. But rather deal with it. Get it out in the open. Deal with it. Because these things war against the soul. But praise God, there is victory. We don't have to be defeated in this battle. Fleshly lusts involve more than that, not just immorality. They involve all other carnal appetites and desires that war against the soul. It can include inordinate consumption of food. We can be in bondage to our appetites to the point that it brings deadness to our soul. It wars against our soul. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So, do you eat to live? We all need to eat in order to live. So do we eat to live or do we live to eat? Are you in control of your appetite or is it in control of you? Fleshly lusts include seeking thrills because it feels good, it's exciting. Pursuing an adrenaline rush. These things war against the soul. So what are some practical applications? How about going to the amusement park and taking those thrilling rides that make you feel like you're about to die and that just elicit the screams from you? Or perhaps skydiving. You know, just going for that adrenaline rush. Or maybe even skiing. Or big game hunting. Etc. Now, I'm not going to say that all these things are sinful. There may be a place for some recreation. Where do you draw the line? I don't think it's wrong to get out the sleds and go sailing down the hill with your children, enjoying some excitement that way. In the snow, probably some of us will do that here in the next 48 hours. I don't think that's wrong. There's a place for recreation. There's a place for enjoying God's creation. There's a place for hunting meat to fill your freezer. But I think the question is, does it war against the soul? When you are done with that activity, are you left feeling empty or refreshed? There's a place for refreshment and recreation that brings refreshment. But I just want to exhort us to be careful about the thrill-seeking pleasures, that which appeals to our flesh. These things can include seeking things to impress others with our skills or our possessions. maybe going after name brand clothes, just having just the right style. These can be a fleshly lust, that war against the soul, because we become more concerned about how people perceive us than about how God perceives us. Maybe it's driving a cool car or a fancy truck. And for the desire to impress others. But this doesn't bring glory to God. It wars against our soul. It can include the cares of life and the pursuit of wealth. Jesus, in his parable about the parable of the sower and the seed that fell in various types of ground, it says there, "He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful." We all have the responsibility to provide for ourselves and for our families. God calls us to that. But we must be on guard that these things do not war against our soul. The word of God gets choked in our lives and we become unfruitful. Temperance is crucial in this battle. Paul's testimony in 1 Corinthians 9, 25 to 27. He's talking about those who are engaged in sports to obtain a temporal crown. And he says, "Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." And he's talking about in the physical world. "Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." So Paul was concerned about those fleshly lusts. And he was concerned about keeping his body under subjection. He was the one that decided what he would do, whether his flesh felt like it or didn't. So to be temperate means to exercise self-restraint, both in diet and in chastity, and really every area of life. We need to be purposeful about exercising self-control. Now, exercising temperance and eating in order to lose weight is good, but our goals should include higher purposes. There is an incorruptible crown we're striving for. There's a kingdom of God that we want to be usable for, to be working for. And if we don't learn how to keep our bodies in subjection, it's going to hinder our effectiveness in God's kingdom. Now, temperance is not the only answer. We also need to lead an honest life. And I alluded to this earlier about this need to be walking in the light. Victory over fleshly lusts is greatly aided by honesty with ourselves and others. And as I already mentioned, accountability to others can be a great asset in this war that's going on against our soul. If you do struggle with the temptation to view pornography, accountability software can be a great help. Asking someone to keep you accountable with that. I've struggled with wasting time online. And I found that when I make myself accountable to my wife and just let her know my failures and keep myself accountable that way, it's a great help in overcoming, because knowing that I'm going to have to acknowledge this to my wife just makes it a little more, it makes it a lot easier, really, just to say no to that temptation to get distracted with things. So he refers to this also when he says, goes on here in verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. And I think that's part of that honesty, just being open about who we are, our struggles. And we can do that by God's grace, because we don't have to be ashamed. I mean, there is shame in sin, and that's in a sense that is good, and to be honest, brings that to the light, but it helps us to avoid giving into it in the future. So having a conversation honest among the Gentiles. Now, conversation doesn't mean here the things that we say, but rather it means behavior or conduct or manner of life. Honest means that which is beautiful or good, valuable, and virtuous. Thayer's dictionary defines it as being beautiful by reason of purity of heart and life, and hence praiseworthy or honorable. This is not speaking of physical beauty, but beauty of character. Now, we think of someone being a beautiful person, you know, oftentimes we use that term in referring to women, but this applies to both men and women alike. God is calling us to have a honest manner of life. That kind of life will have an impact upon the Gentiles, it says. And I think we can use this term interchangeably with unbelievers. I mean, we really, all of us here are Gentiles. But I think he's saying, you can be a witness to the world when if you live a beautiful, godly, good life. So God calls us to live among the Gentiles in order to influence them. We are not called to live in a sequestered, cloistered community apart from everyone else. Now, there's a certain sense in which we do have community within us here as the body, and we need that, and we should be maintaining fellowship, but not totally apart to the point where we are disconnected from the world around us. But rather, we are to be like salt in the community. Matthew 5:13, Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and be trodden underfoot of men." If we fail to live honest and good lives, we're going to be discarded like worthless salt. There are some who have been, or I should say there's been a movement, and I think there's something to consider with this. There's been a movement to move into the city in order to more effectively evangelize there. And there are a number of people who are doing that. And I think that's one way that we can have our conversation open and honest among the Gentiles. Now, I'm not saying that's for everyone. There certainly is challenges in living in a city with raising a family. I'm not saying you can't do that successfully, but there's advantages to having a more of a rural lifestyle for raising a family. And I think there's also the danger of, as someone rather astutely observed, that they're not so sure if people are moving into the city is really what's happening, or if the city is moving into them, and where we are attracted to the culture and the lifestyle, and that being the reason, that's the wrong motive, I believe. So I applaud those who do it that do it purposefully in order to be a light, but be careful that we don't then become influenced by the world in which we are trying to reach. Having a conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now the world may speak of us as evildoers. We can expect this kind of treatment. We're told in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." I think we're not really used to that, but we can expect that. We can be spoken of as evildoers. And we're even called to rejoice when that happens, as the brother already read there in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Rejoice and be exceeding glad. So they may speak against us as evildoers, but they will need to admit, if they watch your life, that you are bringing glory to God. To glorify God is to render or esteem Him to be glorious, to praise and honor Him. Jesus goes on there in Matthew 5 to say that ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I see there that Jesus is telling us that we need to be purposeful about letting our light shine. He's saying, let your light shine, even for the purpose that people can see your good works. Now, he goes on later in that sermon to warn us about praying publicly or giving alms publicly for the purpose of receiving glory of men. That's not right. See, we need to be careful that what our motive is. If our motive is to be recognized for our goodness, for our good works, then it's no longer about God, it's about us. And Jesus is calling us to that our lives would reflect God's glory and not bring glory to ourselves. Jesus is our example of good works. He wasn't ashamed, or he did not try to hide his good works. He did many good works. In fact, he even talked about them. When the Jews were threatening to stone him, in John 10:32, he said, many good works I have showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? So he even referred to his own good works. And of course they said, well, we're not stoning you for good works, we're stoning you for blaspheming. But of course he wasn't. But he did many good works. He healed the sick. He reached out to those who were poor. He preached the gospel to them. He blessed the little children. He did many things for other people. He did many good works which brought glory to God. And good works should be done by all believers. There's many references to good works in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 3:1 tells us that he that desireth the office of a bishop desireth a good work. It's the same term. Now we're preparing for an ordination here in the near future. And as we think about that, and I think about this passage there in 1 Timothy, it appears that God is fine with men desiring to get involved in this good work. Sometimes I think we have the idea that it's wrong to desire that kind of thing, but I don't see that here in the Scripture. However, there's many responsibilities that and qualifications that go along with that, as he goes on to explain those there. So those who are in the ministry are involved in a good work. Well, that doesn't apply to nearly all of us. What else does the Scripture say about good works? In 1 Timothy 6:17 and 18, those who are rich are addressed. It says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. So here we have those who are rich are responsible to be involved in good works. So if God has blessed you with abundant material resources, you have more opportunity to do good works. You have more freedom to bless others. And we are exhorted to take advantage of those opportunities. Be ready to distribute or be good at imparting. Of course, that implies discretion. In other words, don't just give indiscriminately. To be ready to distribute means to be discerning. Where should I use my resources for God's glory? What's going to bring the most glory to God? Be willing to communicate or free in giving. Now, don't relegate this to those that we know are well off. Because many of us in this room are in the top 10% of the world's wealthy. We may not think of ourselves that way. But according to the 2018 Global Wealth Report from Credit Suisse Research Institute, a net worth of just a little over $93,000 is enough to make you richer than 90% of the world, of the people in the world. Net worth is speaking about your financial assets plus your real estate assets minus your debts. So if you sell all your possessions in your land and you have $93,000 left, you are in the top 10% of the world's wealthy. Even if you have just a little over $4,200 in your net worth, you are still richer than half of the world's population. So I think this passage applies to most of us here in this room. Let's be rich in good works, ready to distribute, good at imparting to others. But you may not have these opportunities, either in public ministry or in financial assets, but you may have other opportunities to be rich in good works. 1 Timothy 5, it talks about the qualifications of a widow to be supported by the church. And one of those qualifications is that she is known for her good works. It says, "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work." So sisters, maybe you're not the breadwinners. Maybe you don't feel like you're really the wealthy one because it's your husband that's is earning all the money. But you still have opportunity to be involved in many good works. Raising children, it talks about here, bringing up children. Children who are well-trained and in order brings glory to God. You know, I've heard of numerous testimonies of a family that is in order with well-trained children going to a restaurant to enjoy a meal together, and they get to go to the counter to pay afterwards and says, "Your bill is covered. Someone else was so impressed by your family that they paid for your meal." They were expecting perhaps to just have a lot of disturbance and noisy children next to their table, and they were pleasantly surprised with the order then and the way that the family behaved, and God was glorified through that. So, sisters, if you are raising your children in that way, you bring glory to God through that good work. It says here, it also refers here to lodging strangers, being hospitable. Providing lodging to strangers brings glory to God. I was challenged by one of the articles in the mission newsletter that just came out. It's been in your mailboxes here in the last week or so. And that one article there by Kate Kleinsasser, talking about how hospitality was just kind of an expected thing, but it's been slowly relegated to institutions. And so we no longer feel as much of an obligation to reach out in a personal way to those who are in difficulty in society around us because there's organizations and institutions to take care of them. But we can probably be more effective than them by bringing people into our homes, reaching out to them, ministering to them in practical ways. But not only to those who are homeless or destitute, but in the church as well. That passage refers to washing the saints' feet. I believe that can be applied to mean more than just the ordinance of feet washing. Perhaps it includes that. But helping those around us, serving others in practical ways, relieving the afflicted, helping those who are in distress. So, sisters, your role as a keeper at home provides many opportunities to bring glory to God through your good works. Titus 2:14 tells us that Jesus Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Do we have that testimony? Are we zealous of good works? One of the goals that Jesus has for you is that you might burn with zeal for good works, or that you might eagerly desire to do them. If we will do that, our good works will bring glory to God. This is something we should encourage each other in. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another to provoke one another unto love and to good works. So let's encourage one another in these things. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. We need to be above reproach, not only to the unbelieving world around us, have a good testimony there, but also within the church, keeping everything above board. I was blessed by Paul's example in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where he was making an effort to raise a collection among the Corinthians to bless the poor saints who were in Jerusalem. And he sent Titus to them for that purpose. But then it says that he sent another brother along, and it seems like it was for the purpose of accountability. Perhaps there was some concern that Paul might be, you know, what is it? Is he going to dip into some of this himself? And is he wanting to take advantage of some of this offering for himself? But he goes on to say there, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. There we have that word honest again. So he was wanting to be honest, open, be accountable. So we should never shrink from being accountable. Paul was an example of having accountability in place so that there be no blame laid upon him. When they see our good works, they shall glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, visitation means investigation or inspection. And oftentimes in Scripture, the day of visitation is referring to God's judgment. The time when God visits his people, oftentimes it was visiting them with judgment. And so perhaps he's speaking about the coming day of judgment. But I think he may also be speaking here of the time that an unbeliever seriously examines or inspects our life. And they perhaps observe your good works, and then they want to get to know you better, and they look closer. And when they do that, they realize that you are above reproach. And when they see that in your life, they acknowledge that God deserves the glory for this, and they give God the glory. So, in conclusion, how do we relate to the world around us? Do you see yourself as a stranger and as a pilgrim here? It is on this basis of being pilgrims and strangers that we are called to abstain from fleshly lusts, because they war against the soul. What will it profit you if you shall gain the whole world and lose your own soul? What will it profit you if you enjoy all the fleshly lusts that the world has to offer and your soul is destroyed in the process? If you do find yourself enslaved to fleshly appetites or to lusts, or immorality, victory is available. Freedom is found through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and from open accountability to others. And when the world sees your transformation and witnesses your new value system, as evidenced by the good works that flow out of your life, they will glorify God. Maybe they will speak of you as an evildoer, but in the end, they will have to acknowledge that God is at work in your life and working through you. So let's remember that we are strangers and pilgrims here in this world. And therefore, we should abstain from fleshly lusts that war against our souls. And instead, pour our energies into good works that will glorify God. May God help us all to that end. May God bless each one.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Nathan, for that word. Strangers and pilgrims, who are we? Are we abstaining from fleshly lusts? Are we provoking one another to love and to good works? We do have microphones if anybody would like to share a quick testimony or encouragement. Anybody have anything to share? There's many. Brother Carl.
I was very blessed this morning, and I really appreciated the challenge, thinking about what you highlighted there. That challenged me too, the fleshly lusts that war against the soul, and in the practical ways as we make our choices in life. And it's, you know, it's, as Brother Nathan said, it's nuanced. It's, we have to make judgment calls. There's no clear black and white line that tells us this is okay, this is not. So we need to think about these principles that our brother laid out for us this morning to inform us as we make those choices. And I appreciated hearing that again. I remember as a young man being challenged with that. And of course, our youth today face the same pressures in different ways as what I faced when I was a young person. And they need to make choices as they face these things, just like I did. And as we mature, our choices shift, but the forces and the principles that inform our choices in the face of those forces are really the same. We're humans, and we face a world about us that lives for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so is my motive to live in such a way that can be a testimony to the world of a love for Jesus Christ that is first and foremost. And it's really a good question. When I'm done with, you know, whatever activity this is my heart drawn closer to God, or do I feel empty? The fun's now over. The party's finished, you know. So I appreciate the challenge, and thank you, brother, for going to practical places. We need to hear those things sometimes.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.